Well, good morning. A couple years ago, we did a sermon series called The Thread, where we went through each book of the Bible and we preached one sermon from each book, each of the 66 books in the Bible. And I still have people who come up to me and say, that was one of my favorite sermon series that we ever did. See, what I've found is that God's people love God's Word and they love to learn it and to study it. Even the ones that are a little bit more obscure and take a little bit more work to understand. Well, the prophet Isaiah gave a book, a vision of 66 chapters that is one of the most quoted prophecies in the New Testament of the Old Testament. And so we're actually going to, in four different sermon series, walk through the book of Isaiah. Now, if you're here for the first time and you read that, you're like, I thought this was going to be relevant to my life. It is. It is unbelievably relevant to your life, but it was written 2,700 years ago, and so sometimes it takes a little bit of work, it takes a little bit of digging to understand what God is saying to his people, but when we do, we are greatly blessed. And the thing is, you cannot read the book of Isaiah without coming out understanding that God is a big God. And he is amazing. And so that's what we're going to spend our time. We're going to do it in four different parts. I'll tell you how in a little bit. Let's pray and we'll dive in. God, thank you for this morning. And thank you for the opportunity now to look at the book of Isaiah. We're asking, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand it, to comprehend it. But more than that, God, we're asking that you would help us to love it and to live our lives in light of it. And so God, when you are big, our problems are small. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me, that you would speak through your word, and that if you need to, that you would speak in spite of me this morning to encourage your people. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. What is the prophecy or the vision of Isaiah? Every iconic band over the years inevitably will come out with an album called Their Greatest Hits, right? It's their most celebrated, iconic songs, their most memorable hits, their most popular singles, and maybe their most impactful jams. What is your favorite greatest hits album? I bet if we went through this room, there would be an agreement on a few of them, but everybody's kind of got their own tastes when it comes to music. But imagine you're the songwriter for the Beatles, so John Lennon, or Rolling Stones, or U2, or ABBA, or Garth Brooks, or Bob Marley, or Simon and Garfunkel, or Elton John, or fill in the blank, your favorite, most iconic band. And you had the opportunity to put together a greatest hits album that would not only span the decades of your career, but as an album would tell a story, would drive home a point. That's what the book of Isaiah is. In chapter 1, verse 1, we are introduced to Isaiah and the context of this letter. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, and his ministry spanned the reign of four different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, meaning that he ministered from about 740 BC, that's when King Uzziah died, to 680 BC. It was a long and impactful ministry of prophecy. Now, many people think that Isaiah was part of the royal family, his dad Amoz being the brother to King Amaziah. That was the one right before Uzziah, and so that would make King Uzziah his cousin. Now, we don't know that for sure, but when you read through the book of Isaiah, the mastery of the Hebrew language, the eloquence that he has as a poet, it would certainly point to him being well-educated and at least close to power. Now, the book of Isaiah itself is a series of visions and prophecies and sermons that were delivered with him over the course of his ministry and lifetime. But here in verse 1, it's referred to not as the visions of Isaiah, but rather the vision of Isaiah. What that means is that this is now his greatest hits anthology that he puts together to tell a unified story with a unified message. The messages are not always arranged chronologically or historically, but they lead us on a journey, like a good album, to tell us something about God, to tell us something about himself or about ourselves, and to point ahead to a deliverer that needs to come. So for the next year or two, we'll be taking this in four chunks. The first one, which is now through like middle of January, is part one. We're calling it the Holy Judge. It'll be chapter 1 to chapter 12. The second part will be next summer, which is called the Sovereign King. That'll be chapters 13 to 39. And then the last two will be the Suffering Servant, 40 to 55, and the Final Conqueror, but the dates on that will be TBD. We have a study guide that we printed out for people. If you want the intro to the study guide, they're in the back. You can grab these on the way out. Also, the whole study guide is available online. You can download that if you want a PDF of that. It's from Coram Deo Church in Omaha, Nebraska. We asked them. They said we could use that and share that with their permission. So that's kind of where we're going. All right, back to Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 5 kind of serve as an introduction to the whole book. Isaiah's way of introducing to us the main themes that will run through his prophecies. But then chapters 6 to 12 get into specific interactions with kings and with people in a time and place. So the question that should pop into our head immediately as we read chapter 1 is, why is this specific vision or this prophecy given first? And the answer to that is that chapter 1 lays out the key themes that we're going to find throughout the whole book of Isaiah. It's as if he's announcing from the very first song a summary. This is where we're going. So what's the message of Isaiah 1? See, Isaiah is going to confront the people of God in his day with their true spiritual condition. He's going to show them how their band-aid solution of outward religious acts does very little to move the heart of God, and then invite them to respond in light of the certainty of both purification and judgment that is to come. So for the note takers, this is our outline today. Here's where we're going. Verses 2 to 9, hear you rebellious people, talks about the sinful condition. Verses 10 to 15 and 21 to 23, hear you religious people or outwardly religious people. Verses 16 to 20 is an invitation to the people of God to choose a path. And verses 24 to 31 speaks of the certainty of God's fire coming, either in purification and restoration or in judgment of his people. So that's kind of where we're going. Like I said, it takes a little bit of work. We read poetry here that is very foreign to us. I don't think you've probably used, it's like a lodge in a cucumber field this week in your everyday language. But it actually helps us to see a lot of what God is doing. Verse 2, hear you rebellious people. Here's your true spiritual condition laid bare before God. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now that cadence is repeated again in verse 10, showing us that there's a little bit of structure to this particular prophecy, but with a slightly different dimension. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So these literary markers are kind of saying, hey, this section's about something, and this section is about something, and they kind of parallel one another. In verse 2, God appeals to the heavens and the earth. He's calling creation itself to bear witness about the rebellious condition of his people. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, which was essentially a sermon delivered by Moses recapping the entirety of the law as the people of God were on the edge of the promised land about to go in, and the people of God reaffirmed the covenant that they made with God. There are three different places in the book of Deuteronomy where God calls on heavens and the earth to bear witness. Here's one of them as an example. I call on heaven and on earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. And so in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Here's the true spiritual condition of my people. And in verses 2 to 4, he describes the spiritual condition as like a rebellious child, a rebellious children who act even worse than animals act. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. What Isaiah says is even animals know how to properly respond to and honor their owners. The ox and the donkey knows who provides for them, and they treat them with respect and honor. But God's people, God's children, no, they make it personal. He says, you act like rebellious children. You have forsaken the Lord. You are utterly estranged or cut off from God's blessing. Now, it's one thing for us to be rejected by strangers. It's another thing entirely for us to be rejected by someone really close to us, isn't it? I hope, but I'm guessing in this room, that there are parents who have experienced the rebellion of one of their children that they love dearly. And that's the picture that God gives about the spiritual condition of his people. You are my people, my children, but you are estranged. You are sinful, laden with iniquity, those who deal corruptly. You have forsaken me in a way that even animals don't act. And so this picture of rebellious children kind of hangs there. And then immediately he moves to another picture, like a sick or a disease-ridden body. Verses 5 and 6, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. People of God, says Isaiah, you want to know what your spiritual condition is? You're like rebellious kids. You're like a sick body that is failing utterly. One more picture. You're like a desolate land, verses 7 and 8. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now, can I be straight with you guys for a second? This is a little bit outside of my element. My wife would describe me in a lot of ways. I have a lot of good redeeming qualities. A poet is not one of them. Okay? Poetry is hard for me to get my mind around. I like clear letters that tell me exactly what God is saying or doing. I like commands that are easy to get my brain around. Poetry, it's a little out there, especially when the poetry is 2,700 years old. I don't know what a lodge in a cucumber field is actually supposed to indicate. Why is it then that so much of the Bible is filled with poetry? Poetry is meant to hit us differently than a story or than a letter or than a command. What is my spiritual condition? It's like a rebellious child. It's like a sick body with no health or soundness to it. It's like a desolate, burned-out city with enemies prowling around in the ruins. See, these pictures move us viscerally, don't they? To any parent who's had a rebellious child, you know what that's like. To any person who's had their body ravaged by cancer and then by the chemotherapy that's supposed to be killing the cancer, you know what it's like for your body to be completely devoid of health. To anyone who has walked through a war-torn land and seen the ruins of a once prosperous city, it moves you. Poetry is meant to move us. It's meant for us to feel something. Why? Because when we feel something, we actually do something. When we feel something, it motivates us to change. Psychologist and author Jonathan Haidt talks about how human decision-making can be described as an elephant and a rider. The rider of the elephant is the rational, clear-thinking part of our brain. And when working well, the rider steers the elephant, guides the elephant where it wants to go, on the path of its choosing. But the emotional center of our brain is like the elephant. It provides the muscle to move. It actually gets us from one place to another. It's the force. And when the elephant is spooked or triggered, we can become incredibly irrational beings. See, an elephant sees a mouse or something that startles it, and there's very little that the rider can do to rein it in. It's just going for a ride. Poetry engages with our reason, but more than that, at an even deeper level, it's meant to engage our emotions and our feelings. When we read it, we ought to feel the rebelliousness of a child from a parent's perspective. We ought to sit in the hopelessness of a broken and decaying body. We ought to walk through the remains of a ruined city that's burnt to a crisp and smell the char. We ought to imagine an abandoned tent sitting in a field. See, these images stir within us a sense of lostness, of rebellion, of futility, of brokenness, the spiritual condition of God's people during Isaiah's day. Verse 9 summarizes these from God's perspective and then pivots and speaks of the mercy of God. It says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. See, it is God's mercy that they are still around, but let me give you a rule of thumb. Anytime people are compared with Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not a good thing, right? See, Sodom and Gomorrah is cities that actually experienced the wrath and the justice of God. They were so rebellious that not even one righteous person could be found in order to spare the whole thing. God rained down fire on it, and if you're for a second thing, well, that's not right. Read Genesis 19 and feel your skin crawl about what wickedness and evil existed in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll probably cry out, burn it to the ground. But now Isaiah is comparing God's people with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, if God was not a merciful God, we'd be wiped out just like them. And then he amplifies it further from using it as a parallel to actually calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. Isaiah is now appealing not to creation, but to the Torah, the teaching of God, the word of God, and refers now to the rulers of the people as the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, do you think that made them feel anything? I bet it got their blood boiling a little bit. At least one of them would have said in a very articulate way, "Nuh-uh, it's not me. Look at all the religious things that we do. Look at all the festivals that we have and the sacrifices that we offered and the prayers that we pray." See, Isaiah wasn't always the most popular guy on the block because he often delivered messages from God like this. And what he's confronting in verses 10 to 15 is the hollow, empty religion of the people. He's saying, you're doing spiritual things, but your heart is very far from God. Listen, hear, you religious people. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. This is verse 11. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come before me, to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. God says in response to their appeal to religion, I hate your religious acts. They turn my stomach. Why? Well, God says, because I cannot endure iniquity or sin and solemn assembly. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You do religious things, but you neglect what Jesus calls in his day the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and walking humbly with God. Now, if you want another scathing assessment of how God sees his people, look at verses 21 to 23 as he shares his thoughts about Jerusalem, the city that was supposed to be a city of light for the surrounding nations to see what God was like, has now become just like the nations. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness was lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. I don't know if I could tell you any more plainly that religion is not a solution. It never has been, and it never will be. Religious rituals that don't engage the heart and don't produce a transformed life have always been a facade, an empty shell, a pretty grave, like putting makeup on a pig. God is not fooled. See, paganism, which was the religion of their day, the worship of false gods and lesser gods, was less about devotion to that god and more about the appearance of devotion that would manipulate that god into giving him what you wanted. See, if you did the ritual right, if you offered the right sacrifice, you could get the attention and perhaps the favor of your God. You could get them to act, to move, to do something for your benefit, not because they were particularly good or saw you, but because you did the right religious thing that moved their heart. See, this assumes that the particular God that you're appealing to is not good in themselves, and they can easily be manipulated by your offerings and your sacrifices. Yahweh sees right through this, and he says, I hate your religion. It makes me want to kill you. My stomach can't endure it. You know, it's easy to look at the people of God 2,700 years ago and be like, man, what a bunch of screw-ups. And yet, isn't the same temptation to appear righteous, to appear religious, and yet our hearts be so far from the Lord still here today? Are we all that different than they? Often we treat God as if I go to church, then God will hear me. If I pray the right way, then God will relent and give me what I want. If I offer this, then God will be impressed and hear me. Guys, this is not how God works. It didn't work in Isaiah's day. It certainly isn't going to work in our day. He can't be manipulated or fooled or cajoled or turned into our pawn. God is God, and he sees right through the facade of empty religion. So what exactly does God want? Well, we don't have to wonder. He tells us. Look at verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. See, God doesn't want religious people who appear good. He wants people who have been so transformed by him that they are good. That they care deeply about moral purity. They care about doing justice. They hate evil and oppression in their midst. And they make sure to spend their lives on behalf of the most vulnerable, which in Isaiah's day was the orphans, the fatherless, and the widows who couldn't provide for themselves. See, religious acts, apart from lives that actually care about good, have always been a stench in the nose of Almighty God. And he's never fooled by it. He cares about justice and mercy, fairness and moral purity. But therein lies the problem, not only in Isaiah's day, but in our day, is that all of us have a little bit of hypocrite to us, don't we? None of us live up to the ideals that we long to live up to. Look at verse 18 to 20. And here we see the big idea, I think, of Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God tells his people not only what he requires of them, he invites them to choose. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's be reasonable here, people. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What a vivid picture that is, right? Red like blood, stained like red wine on a fine white garment. How will God deal with the stain? OxyClean? Probably not. The answer to that riddle is found later in the story through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. But Isaiah doesn't give us that clear picture yet. He'll write about the conquering king, and then he'll write about the suffering servant, but not yet. He's just introducing it to us, and the kind of purification that he talks about will come through the fire of judgment or through the fire of purification. And we see that in verses 24 to 31. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself of my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those who repent by righteousness. See, there's a kind of fire that comes that is purifying in nature. These are words of judgment, but more than judgment, these are words of restoration and purification. But then we see in verse 28 that it turns. There's also a fire of judgment that comes. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. End of chapter. Yay! What a happy note, right? Oh, he's got 65 more chapters to kind of explore these themes, but you see here the imagery of fire purifying metal. Isaiah has already compared Jerusalem to silver mixed with dross and alloy, impurity. He now speaks of a refiner's fire that will smelt away the dross and the alloy, the impurities. Now, if you have fine metals, the way to purify them is to stick them into the fire and melt them. And when the precious metals are melted, the impurities, the other substances in them will bubble to the surface and they are scraped away. This is the picture that he gives of a refining fire that will redeem and will restore God's people. It is fire. It is not comfortable, but it will do something incredibly good. The Apostle Peter picks up this analogy when talking about sufferings in our life and how they refine our faith. It's one of my favorite passages in the scripture. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Isaiah is saying the fire that comes may be a purifying fire that burns off the dross, ridding you of moral filth and making you a just people. Or the fires may be the fire of judgment that consumes you, like fire consumes an oak tree, like a garden that withers without rain. Now, an oak tree is a strong picture, isn't it? It seems secure, but when the fire comes, it is consumed. Now, the imagery of an oak tree, or more specifically, an oak stump, is one that will be called back over and over and over in the book of Isaiah, referring to the remnant of God's people that he is not done with. But it's just introduced here. It's just teased here, and the fire of judgment will consume it. Now, this is not the final word of Isaiah, simply the introduction, but what do we learn from it? In the introduction to his letter, he lays bare the spiritual condition of God's people. Here, you rebellious people, your true spiritual condition is dire. Second, he lays bare the insufficiency of their outward religious acts. Here, you religious people, I hate your spiritual practices that are disconnected from your everyday life. You offer sacrifices, but then you oppress one another, and I'm not amused. Third, he reminds them of the certainty of the fire to come, but invites them to choose. Will it be a refining and purifying fire in your life, or will it be a fire of judgment that consumes you? And then finally, he invites them to choose. And today, he invites us to choose. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, the way in which we are cleansed, the way in which we are restored as the people of God, the way that we're purified is by the judgment of God falling on someone else. The one who all the sacrifices pointed to, and he became the true and greater sacrifice. The one whose blood doesn't stain us, but instead washes us whiter than snow, and his name is Jesus. He is the only one that helps us to make sense of these prophecies of Isaiah. He is the sovereign king who comes to rule, and he is the suffering servant who stands in the gap and takes the fire of God's judgment in our place in order to provide for us the fire of purification for our sins. I want you to see that Jesus didn't come to this world in a vacuum. He came as the climactic hero of a story, to be for us what we couldn't be for ourselves, the sacrifice, the Savior, the one who lived the perfectly just and merciful life in our place, given as a substitute for us. So, how do we apply the message of Isaiah 1 to our lives? I got four things for you. They're quick. Number one, we too must make an honest assessment of our spiritual condition before the Lord. No candy coating, no pretending that we're not what we are. At the end of the day, we are rebels against our creators. All of us have thought at one point or are still thinking today, God, I'm smarter than you. And if I really want to have fun, I need to go outside what you have commanded in order to take what you have forbidden, because I know what a good life is actually about. It's the same sin, just lived differently among all people. We must take an honest assessment of our spiritual condition and realize that we are no better than the people of Isaiah's day. Number two, we must come to grips with the reality that no amount of religion or religious practice is going to make us right. If we think that going to church or giving to the poor is going to remove the stain of our sin, then we are deluding ourselves at best. It is only Jesus and his sacrifice that can make us right. One of the tragedies of living in a Christianized area is that there are many people who week in and week out get up and make their way to a church. And they do a bunch of religious things that are disconnected from their everyday life, and they think that they're just fine. Religion has never saved, and it doesn't save. And so right here, today, is an opportunity for us to do an assessment of our own life and think, do I live like that? Do I relate to God in a religious way as if I do this, then God does this? Do I try to impress him and put him in my debt so that he gives me what I really want? Or do I come and worship him because he is the Savior, he is the Lord, he is one who has done for me what I could never do for myself? It's a big difference. Number three, as Christians, we learn that God doesn't desire ritual as much as he desires entire lives lived in worship to him. We, as God's people, are to care about justice and mercy. We're called to love God with every shred of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. But this isn't meant to be a religious appendage to our lives, but our very lives lived for him. See, one of the reasons that God ultimately brought judgment upon his people is because they were to give the watching world a picture of what he was like. That's primarily how mission was lived out in the Old Testament. It wasn't that they were sent to the nations to proclaim the goodness of their God, but rather they were to be a distinct people, a separate people, a people that reflected their God and his character by obeying his law. They were to live life the way that life was actually meant to be lived, so that the nations saw them and were drawn to them. The missional strategy of the Old Testament was like a magnet that some were drawn to and others were repelled by. In the New Testament, we're explicitly sent, but we still maintain the sense of being the people of God and showing what God is like to a watching world. That's why it matters how we treat each other. It matters the quality of our life, not just that we live in obedience to God, but that we're showing the watching world what God is like. In the Old Testament, when they gave such a putrid picture of what God is like, he ultimately brought judgment on them because they gave a wrong picture to the surrounding nations of what God was about. Oh, the church is called to be the people of God in this world, to live differently than the world, to show a countercultural way to live life the way that it was meant to be lived. And guys, this is our calling. This is what we are called to do. Yes, we are called to share the good news of the gospel, but we're called to be a part of a different people that loves God with every shred and fiber of our being and loves our neighbor as ourselves. And when our city sees that, there's something intriguing about it. I mentioned earlier that one of the ways that we do this is simply by meeting each other's needs. Now, this is an application of the sermon. This is not the application of the sermon. But maybe this season we can respond to that kind of invitation, that Good Samaritan project of like, hey, here are ways that I could use help from the people of God. And maybe when that comes out, we could meet a need or two, showing the love and the mercy and the generosity of our God to each other. Now, one of those acts doesn't change the world, but lots and lots of those acts creates a countercultural community that makes God look really good. So, as Christians, God doesn't care about ritual as much as he cares about hearts devoted to him, living lives of worship to him. Finally, for those who are in Christ, we can be assured that when the fires of life come, we can be certain that it is no longer God's judgment on us, but rather his purifying fire in our life refining us. Come now, he says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. if we are in Christ, then God is no longer upset with us. The fires of his judgment have already fallen, and they haven't fallen on anyone else. Therefore, when something bad happens in our life, it's not because God is just angry with us or punishing us, but rather God is refining us. He's getting rid of the dross and the alloy and the stuff that clings and making us more and more and more like his son. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how Isaiah provokes us and challenges us and encourages us. Help us to live lives of worship. Protect us from outward acts of religion that have no home in our hearts. Make us a just and a merciful and a generous people, we pray, God. In your name, amen.